Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to preach a kind of a conclusion of what I started teaching last week about Israel. Andrew, give me a small glass of water, please. Start teaching about Israel. This is not going to be a dynamic message. Need to pay attention on purpose, and we have a lot of scripture that we're going to be going through. I'd encourage you to follow along, even you kids, because it's very faith building to begin with, but it's also important in these last days. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning of your Lord's Day, and thank you for the salvation you've given us. And I pray, Lord, you please bless this lesson today. Help us to see what you're doing in the world today, and that we're close to your return. And just help us to get a glimpse of that, Lord Jesus, and to recognize what you're doing in Israel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some may be wondering why I'm spending two messages on this. I mean, this is on the topic of Israel. A lot of times, and especially to us here, it probably seems like a rather peripheral issue, not really a vital issue. It doesn't really affect our salvation. The topic of Israel doesn't really seem to have any effect on our responsibilities as Christians. So why spend so much time on it? Well, for one reason, because the Holy Spirit does. Probably about a third of the Bible is devoted to prophecies concerning Israel. The Holy Spirit spent an awful lot of time on that. And interestingly, in the book of Romans, the book of Romans is literally God's diagram or God's schematic, God's map of salvation. God describes salvation in the book of Romans. And while we all need to know the whole Bible well, we need to know Romans really, really well. Romans needs to be a book that, if you don't have it memorized, you ought to have read it so often and know it so well that when someone starts a verse in the book of Romans, you can kind of finish the verse in your mind. It's a book that we need to know backwards and forwards because, thank you, Andrew, it's a book that describes our salvation. It describes everything that we have in God and how to get salvation and the effect of salvation. And all, its primary purpose is describing the gospel and God's salvation. The key verse of Romans is Romans, anybody know that? What the key verse of Romans would be? It's in the first chapter. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or the Greek. The purpose of Romans is to define, describe, map out, diagram our salvation. However, in this book that talks about our salvation, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul devotes three chapters on the topic of Israel. And the topic of Israel has nothing to do with our salvation. let's read Romans chapter 9. This is where he introduces the subject of Israel, starting in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So we see here why the Apostle Paul brings out the topic of Israel in the book of Romans. Because there was a wondering going on. God has always dealt through Israel as his peculiar people up till now. And now the church is being filled with Gentiles. So what about Israel? And there's confusion going on. And specifically in verse 6, he makes a statement, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, he's saying, to some it will look like God's promises don't come true. That's not the case. And he goes on to explain here. And he ends up in Romans chapter 11, explaining out the whole situation with Israel. But that's the objection, because if Israel is set aside because of unbelief, what about all those incredible promises in the Bible? The doctrine of Israel touches on the doctrine of the literal fulfillment of God's promises. The doctrine of a literal heaven and a literal hell rides on the topic of Israel. Are the promises of God to Israel to be taken literally, or are they just figurative speeches that don't really have any meaning in the real world, as so many of the Reformed churches teach? If that's the case, then how does one determine if a promise in the Bible is to be taken literally or to be taken figuratively? You really can't. So we believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell because we take God's words literally. If that's the case, then we have to take the promises to Israel literally. Now, the doctrine of the literal resurrection of the dead rides on this topic. The doctrine of a literal judgment of saints and sinners, rides on this topic. So, understanding how God deals with Israel affects all the major teachings of the Bible. Things that we count on, as I pointed out last week, if the promises of God to Israel can be disannulled or can be annulled as conclusive and all-encompassing as they are in the prophets, then I really don't see how we could have any confidence of our own salvation. But we're going to see that they are not annulled. And as I pointed out last week, we looked in Zechariah chapter 12, that as we approach the time of the return of Christ, the Bible said the world's attention was going to be very much on Israel. And it was going to be very negative towards Israel. It's going to be increasingly negative towards Israel. It's going to the angst and the anger and the hatred and the vehemence against Israel is going to increase and increase and increase and increase until the Antichrist uses that to bring all these nations against Israel to smash it and destroy Israel for good. And then God's going to come in and save Israel. But there's this movement that the Bible said is going to happen. And 200 years ago, there was no movement. 500 years ago, there was no movement. But once Israel got in the land, and especially when they took over Jerusalem, this movement really started. It began to really gain momentum back in the 80s when a lot of the Islamic nations were allowed in the United Nations. And now it's vehement across the world. I saw in the news the other day that South Korea was condemning Israel for all of its atrocities. Like South Korea would have any room to talk. But they're not even on the same continent. What's the deal with that? But you find this worldwide movement, worldwide vehemence going against Israel. And this movement is coming into the evangelical Christians. And I talked about that last week too, and coming into some Baptist churches too. Now, here's kind of where the rubber meets the road here today. As time goes on and as this movement grows more and more strong, gains more and more strength, you're going to hear things about Israel. You're going to hear, well, you know, how can you as a Christian support the state of Israel? I mean, for example, the Jews crucified Jesus Christ. So seriously, how can you as a Christian support the state of Israel? How can you as a Christian support the state of Israel? The Jewish state of Israel is a secular state. They're not a religious state. There's a huge amount of atheists in Israel. Not only that, but they support abortion and they support homosexuality. In fact, the most homosexual city in the world is Tel Aviv. Fact. So as a Christian, how can you support such an ungodly state? How could you support the state of Israel? Israel has forced thousands of Palestinians to leave their homes when they became a nation in 1948. Those Palestinians still live in refugee camps, their homes stolen by the occupying army. You hear that a lot. It's all over the internet. It's not true, but it's all over the internet. How can you support Israel? Israel does not allow Christian missionaries in the land. If you're a missionary and you apply to go to Israel as a missionary, they're going to turn you down. They won't let you in. If you go to Israel as something else, and you start witnessing over there in Israel, they find out you're a missionary, they'll send you home. Exceptions to that is if you're Jewish and you become an Israeli citizen, then they can't send you home. They tried to send my brother-in-law home, but he had made Aliyah, and so he was an Israeli citizen. And they tried very hard to send him home, but they couldn't do it because he was a citizen. And he has the right of free speech over there. But if you're not Jewish, you're not an Israeli citizen, and you go over there and you try to preach the gospel, they'll send you home if they catch you. How in the world can Christians support such a regime? How could you support Israel? Israel has bombed entire neighborhoods of Gaza into oblivion. They killed innocent civilians, women and children, in those bombings. How could you as a Christian support Israel? How can you support Israel? Israel is a violent military occupation, much like the one Jesus lived under with the Romans. Now, there are literally thousands of such accusations floating around the internet. And accusations from more and more Christians are adopting these accusations. And first of all, bear in mind, much of what you read in this is propaganda. As I said, there is a worldwide movement where the world is turning against Israel. It's a demonic thing. The Arabs are the ones who are fomenting most of it, and they're pushing this agenda. So there's a lot of propaganda going on about there. So bear in mind that when you see it, and don't believe it necessarily, check both sides of the story, because there is another side of the story, I guarantee you. That said, some of it's true. Israel is not a good nation. Israel is not a godly nation. By the way, America is not a good nation. America is not a godly nation. How many here have Indian in your blood? What did America do to your forebears? What did America do to the Cherokees? Ever Google the Trail of Tears? It was not America's finest hour. Israel is a secular nation. Israel is a secular nation that does not care two whits about God. There are elements in Israel who do care about God. There are Messianic Jews in Israel who care about God, just as there are Christians in America who care about God and care about good and care about right. But Israel is itself a secular nation. There are Jews in America who, or Jews in Israel who are Orthodox Jews, and they care about what's good, they care about what's right. They worship God wrongly, but they care about what's good and they care about what's right. But Israel as a nation does not care about what's good and what's right, primarily. They care about survival. That's first and foremost. They care about survival like America cares about prosperity. We are very concerned about being prosperous here in America. And while that is there in Israel, their primary concern is surviving this decade and then surviving the one after that. Because they are surrounded by almost a billion Muslims in the surrounding nations of Israel. Not only that, but Israel itself only has about 6 million Jews in the land. They have living amongst them 1.4 million Arabs. So you're surrounded by Muslim Arabs, a billion of them, who all will wipe you off the map if they can. Iran is developing a nuclear missile for the sole intent of wiping Israel off the map. They don't make any bones about it. And for whatever reason, our government is still, well, President Trump says he's going to stop that treaty, so we're going to stop supporting it. But they're well on their way to getting it. They've got fast missiles, and they're well on their way to getting a bomb that can wipe Israel off the map. But they're surrounded by a billion Muslims, and they've got 1.5 million Muslims in their land. And Israel, like America, like Canada, like Mexico, like all the nations, they have corrupt government officials, just like we do. Some are corrupt, some are not. You don't always know which ones are which, just like every nation does. They've got greedy politicians who turn blind eyes to evil, just like we do, just like every country has. But that doesn't change the basic fact. Good or not, they are still God's chosen people. They are the recipient of promises that no other people ever received. And we're going to look into that a little bit. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. Now, this is not going to be an exciting message. So that's, as I said earlier, please pay attention on purpose and try to follow the reasoning here. I'm going to make it as easy as I can, but there's a lot of verses I want to look at. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 14. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Okay? So, all the land of Israel, according to God, has been given to whom? Israel. For how long? 10 years? 100 years? Forever. God deeded over the land of Israel to Israel. Arise, let's see, now verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So this is a promise of God. God gave the land to Israel. And we know the story. Israel, due to a famine, the early tribes ended up in Egypt. They became slaves for about 400 years. Then God used Moses to bring them out. He brought them into the land of Israel once again. And while they were in the land of Israel, he had them go between, I forget the names of the mountains, but two large hills there. Anyway. And they had a group of the Israelites were on one of them, and a group of the Israelites were on another, And God had Moses call out the blessings and the requirements for the blessings in the land. And God had Moses call out the cursings and what would happen if Israel broke the commandments in the land. And it was an official covenant between God and Israel that they were going to follow God's laws in the land. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is towards the end of it, end of that that covenant there. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 63. God made a promise to Israel that if they broke his commandments and continued in rebellion and continued in disobeying his commandments and would not repent and would not come back to him with all their hearts, he was going to punish them with a final punishment. And in verse 63, we read this. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And that's exactly what happened. Israel disobeyed God and fell into sin, and God scattered them. God took them off the land and scattered them. He brought them back for a while, brought back the tribe of Judah for a while. The 10 tribes were still scattered at that point, but he brought back the tribe of Judah. And they were there until they rejected Jesus Christ. And then they also were scattered, and they've been scattered for 1900 years. In fact, if you want to get a sense of what Israel was like towards the end of that time, right before the Jews returned to the land, there's an interesting book. It's written by Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain. He wrote Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, but he also wrote a book about his experiences traveling the Holy Land. And he was remarking how desolate it was, and there was hardly anybody living there, and the only people who were living there were Arabs, and all these towns he read about in the Bible, they're just ruins, and he said Jerusalem just a dirty little village, and you know it's that's the state of the land just a few years before the Jews started heading back into the land. But every bit of this promise is documented to have come true. The promise of judgment, what God promised to the nation of Israel, came through specifically. And this is a very important thing to bear in mind, because this is an example of how true God's promises are. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Understand this. God's promises have come true. God's promises of judgment do come true. Our God, unlike all the other pretend gods, has documented that when he promises judgment, you really need to pay attention. Because he's not kidding. And unless there's repentance, that judgment will come. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, look at history. History is littered with the carcasses of cities and civilizations who didn't believe God on that. And the promise of judgment that had happened, or that was predicted, came true. And this came true. This is one of them. So God pronounced that Israel could stay in the land as long as they were obedient to him. But God also promised that in the last days he was going to regather them into the land. Let's take a look here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do to thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And take a look at verse 6, because this is a key point here. So he brings them back into the land. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And we begin to see a pattern. We're going to see this a lot here. A pattern that Israel comes back into the land, still sinful. Now it says here at the beginning that that there's repentance before they come into the land. And I imagine that after World War II, there was a very large amount of Jewish soul searching, and they were allowed back in the land shortly after World War II in mass. Millions returned to the land at that point. But they weren't saved at that point. The salvation comes later. The order we find throughout Scripture is God brings Israel back to the land in an unsaved state. After they're in the land, then he brings salvation to them. And we're going to see that. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. So pay attention to this order, because this is key to understanding what God is doing to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 1. This is the vision of the valley of dry bones. And we see this order here in this passage. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. So once again, bringing them into the land, and then look at verse 14. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Let's go to verse 21. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. So we see the first part. He brings them back out of all the nations where they've been driven, brings them into the land in an unsaved state, and then afterwards, he brings salvation to them. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and so all Israel shall be saved. So there's a sequence. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we see the same sequence. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 23. Jeremiah 31, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, As yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. Now let's go over here to verse 28. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, or they shall say no more, The fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, once again, the same sequence. He brings them back into the land. After they're brought into the land, salvation comes. We see the same picture in Ezekiel chapter 11. Let's go take a look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore say, verse 16. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that promise there, the salvation described, that sounds pretty familiar. Jesus Christ described it in John chapter 3 as a new birth. But this new birth is not just given to the Jews, because God also promised in Isaiah chapter 49 that this salvation that he has for the Jews is going to be the same salvation he gives to the entire world. I'm not going to go there now, the new birth we have is the same new birth there that God is going to promise, that God promised to all of Israel. But we see the same sequence. They're going to be brought into the land in an unsaved state, and they will be saved after they come into the land. So how exactly does that work out? So let's go to Zechariah chapter 12, and we see exactly how that works out. Zechariah chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So Israel's in the land, okay? They've been brought back into the land. These are the last days. They're brought back into the land, and the nations are coming against them. Let's go to verse 8, because in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. How can the house of David be as God? Our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, was born of the seed of David. Anyway. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So they're in the land. The nations come against them. They're in an unsaved state. Then look at the next verse, verse 10. And God destroys those nations that come against him. Before we go any further on that, let's hang on to here, and let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Because it makes it even more clear in Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Persia is Iran today. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarma, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, here it is, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So, go back to Zechariah now. That's talking about the armies that come against Israel. So Israel had been brought back into the land in an unsafe state. Satan and the Antichrist brings all the armies against him, against Israel. And then in verse 9 here, God destroys those armies. In verse 10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So Jehovah is going to come down, and they're going to look upon Jehovah whom they have pierced. When did they pierce Jehovah? Well, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They pierced him when he was crucified. So, get the picture. Israel is brought back from all the nations. They've been looking for their Messiah for 3,500 years. As long as they've been a people. They've been looking for a Messiah. They're brought back into the land, and the world's opinion turns more and more and more against them. Eventually, the Antichrist rises, brings an army against Israel in the latter part of the tribulation. And they're all, you know, an unbelievable amount of armor and armies are coming against Israel. Israel doesn't have a prayer, they think. They're without hope. All they have is a prayer. And they're facing complete annihilation. It's going to be, when it's done, there will be no Jews left at all. It's the final solution that Adolf Hitler was talking about. And they attack. And they actually take about one-third of Israel. In another passage it says that. One-third of Jerusalem anyway. And then God intervenes. Jesus Christ comes down. And the Bible says, through his word, he obliterates this army. He comes down with his saints. We're with him riding white horses. But we don't do any fighting. It's not like he needs us. He obliterates the army. And they say, our Messiah has come. And all of Israel rushes to Jesus. The Mount of Olives splits in half. And all of Israel rushes to Messiah. Our Messiah has come. We've been waiting for you so long. What in the world is wrong with your hands? Why do you have holes in your hands? Why do you have holes in your feet? You're Jesus Christ, aren't you? Now, what would that do to this nation? And I've asked you this. I've said, you know, why is it that when the prophets describe your Messiah coming, your reaction is complete, utter sorrow and horror and embarrassment and shame and repentance? Why is that? Because their Messiah, they found, is the same Jesus they had killed 2,000 years ago. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. Everybody just has to get away to process all this information. They've been saved by the same Messiah who they had killed 2,000 years previously. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Idolatry is out of the land. The idol of homosexuality is out of the land. The idol of whatever is of atheism is out of the land. All the idols that the Israelites today worship is gone, and they will worship Jesus Christ. Salvation will come to Israel, but it comes after they've been brought in the land in an unsaved state. So, the things that we hear about Israel, and you're going to hear them. Israel is, you know, not worthy for a Christian to be supporting because of all these bad things that they do or they're supposed to be doing. And some of them are true. The complaints are gross exaggerations, in my opinion, but there is an element of truth to them because Israel is not a good nation. They're not a godly nation. But they are God's chosen nation. And God is working his timetable out. He's brought them back into the land, just like he said. And at the right time, Messiah is going to come down there, and they're going to repent and trust him as their Savior, and the entire nation will be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved, the Apostle Paul says. There shall come out of Zion a stumbling stone, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, saith the Lord, when I shall, I shall forgive their sins. That's a paraphrase. But that's what's promised to a very specific nation of people, and it's coming to true. We're seeing most of that already happening. They have been scattered, just like the Bible said. They have been brought back against, I mean, the odds of that happening are astronomically stacked against it, but it happened. God brought them back. And they're in the land. The world's opinion is turning against them, just like the Bible said. And it's going to culminate eventually in Israel becoming converted and saved and bringing in the thousand-year millennium. It's important that we know this, what God's timetable is. It's also important to realize that we're in the last stages. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. It's close. Number one, are you saved? Have you been born again? Number two, if you are you living right? Is there sin between you and God? Get it taken care of. You don't want to meet Jesus Christ at the rapture in the clouds with some glaring sin between you and him. Repent. Get it right. Get victory over that sin. His salvation provides victory over sin. Discover that victory. Repent. Let's bow our heads and pray. Derek, can you come up here and be a piano player?